Ephesians 4, verse 1. You're going to feel, if you've been here for any period of time as we've gone through chapters 1 to 3, you're going to feel a big change tonight because our texts begin to change in some really significant ways, and I can't wait. It's the best. So let's pray. Let's ask God for help. Heavenly Father, again, here we are with your word open before us. We are at the peak of our worship together because you have not revealed yourself more clearly than you have in this word, this Bible. There's no place we could go. There's no place we could journey. There's nothing we could do. There's no experience to be found anywhere that would reveal you more than these words here. Thank you for giving us revelation from you. Help us now as we sit before your word to take a low place, a humble place, a teachable place, a soft-hearted place. And we pray that you would speak with clarity by your Spirit through this word into our hearts. We pray that you would make our hearts like that soft soil that receives the seed implanted and a bountiful crop of fruitfulness, of obedience, of worship to you, love for you and people would spring forth. That would glorify you. That would show you to be the great God that you indeed are. And we want that in our lives personally. We want it in our lives corporately as a church. So please meet with us and guide us. Write these things on our hearts. Change us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in our study of Paul's letter, indeed, we're at that turning point in the letter. Paul is turning the corner tonight. He's primarily finished pointing out to us what's underneath us as Christians that we walk on. Our foundation has been pointed out by him. For three chapters, he's been doing that. He's been pointing out to us in three chapters what the statements of his grace toward us are. He has been laying out one grace proposition after another grace fact, after another grace truth, after another grace reality that he himself determined, and then that he himself achieved in his Son on the cross, and then that he employs in our lives to save us for his glory. You see, the letter of Ephesians does not start with orders, and it doesn't start with commands. And it doesn't start with prohibitions or directions, but rather it's just one glorious grace fact after another, after another, after another that we must hear. And we need to remember them. In fact, the only command in the first three chapters of Ephesians is in chapter 2, verse 11, when Paul just says, remember. And then he goes on and gives us more grace propositions. At the outset of Paul's thinking, in the outset of Paul's letter, there is nothing here for you to earn. There's nothing here for you to merit. There's nothing here for you to gain from good works. There are just decisions that God made in eternity past and acts of grace toward us from God. Grace realities, not merit realities. What I want to do is I want to remind you of what these grace facts are toward us if you believe in Christ. Look at chapter 1. Just turn back a few pages. Let me have us take a little run through the book. Verse 3 of chapter 1, a grace fact. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. He just blessed. Grace fact, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Grace reality, verse 5, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Grace proposition in verse 7, God accomplished the redemption that we now possess. He did it through his Son's blood. He calls it forgiveness of trespasses. Verse 13, there's a grace truth. God sealed us in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. I didn't do it. You didn't do it. It was done in grace by God. Verse 18, grace statement. God called us, giving us hope. Verses 11, 14, and 18, a grace reality. God made us his inheritance. He made us his treasure. He did it. Verses 19 to 21, grace fact. God directs his power toward us who believe. It's the very power that God used to raise Christ from the dead and to seat him in the heavenly places in Christ. He directs that power to you. You don't earn it. You don't do it. He just does it. Verses 22 to 23, a grace fact. God lifted us up from under the victorious boot of Christ in order to make us a member of his body under his headship. So what's far more interesting to Paul, even in one chapter here, is what God has done. He's not as interested in what you or I can do at the beginning. He's interested in what God has done, because then and only then do you and I have something to do. And he's going to get to that in chapters 4 to 6, continuing on. Chapter 2, verse 1, grace reality through verse 5. God made us alive together with Christ when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins. Grace truth in verse 6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. Grace reality in verses 8 and 9. God gave us grace. God gave us salvation. God gave us even faith to believe his saving grace toward us. Verse 10, grace reality. We are God's workmanship. We are recreated by him in Jesus Christ. He changed us. We don't change us. He changed us. Verse 10, grace reality. Number 2, God prepared good works for us to walk in them, to live in them once he changed us and put us in this new life with Christ. Another grace fact in verses 15, 16, and in chapter 3, verse 6. God made us who believe into something that was never before seen in Paul's day. He made us into the new man. He made us into the one body. He made us into the church. In chapter 3, verse 10, a grace fact. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, God made us, the church, the means through which he displays his glory as the all-wise God to the ruling authorities in the heavenly places. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, grace, truth, through prayer, God gives power through his Holy Spirit in our inner man so that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith. Grace fact in verses 18 to 20, through prayer, God fills us up also to all of his own fullness as we're overwhelmed by the size and the knowledge of Christ's love for us. In verse 20 of chapter 3, grace, truth. God stands capable of doing far beyond your wildest sanctified imagination. And all of these grace propositions exist so that God will be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus, verse 21. It should be overwhelmingly obvious to us at this point that God, in and by his grace, accomplished these realities. These truths. He determined them for us apart from our good works. Again, they are not merit realities. They are grace realities that he did. And upon belief in the gospel, these grace realities are powerful and they transform you at two different levels. We've seen this in Ephesians 1 to 3. First, we're transformed personally before God. Personally toward God, we are transformed, and then we're transformed corporately before one another, toward one another. First, personally before God, upon belief in the saving work of God toward us in Jesus Christ at the cross, our standing before God is transformed. Chapter 1, verse 7, we are forgiven of our trespasses. And then God's plan for our personal transformation before him, which he planned out before the foundation of the world, now that can kick in. Chapter 1, verse 4. We become holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 12 of chapter 1 and verse 12 of chapter 2. We are people who have hope for the first time before God. In chapter 2, verse 5, we are alive for the first time from our spiritual death. You see, we are transformed before God, toward God. Personally, so we are. But secondly, God has made it very clear in Ephesians 2 and 3 that we are also transformed corporately before one another, toward one another. Verse 15, upon having faith in our Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 15, we then also have love for all the saints. See, you and I are changed. We actually love each other. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 and 17, Christ has become our peace. And Paul's point there is that it's a very big peace. It's peace with God that was accomplished at the cross, but it's also a peace with one another. Jew and Gentile barriers that existed before, the enmity is gone because of the cross. So our relationships to each other in the body upon faith in Christ are marked by these transformational realities. We love each other, and we are at peace with one another, and we've been made into one new man, unity with one another. So from our study of Ephesians so far, it should be impossible for us to think about our own personal, individual transformation without at the same time also thinking about our corporate transformation together as a church. The grace realities in the gospel changed me personally, and those same grace realities transform us together. There's not one set of grace realities that work for us personally and then a whole other set of grace realities for us corporately. It's just one set of grace realities that are powerful that change you and change us. And that's going to come out clearly tonight and next week, especially in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians chapter 4 to you. And I want you to remember that these words in verses 1 to 6, they stand on the foundation of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And I want you to observe both the evidences here of your personal transformation. You must be a different person. But also our corporate transformation. In fact, listen as I read and watch for this. Can you, in these verses, separate out your personal transformation in character from its impact on this body? Listen for that. Verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You need to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience. You need to walk showing tolerance for one another in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then there's no connector word here. It's just abrupt. One body. One Spirit. Just as you also were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see, you have personal transformation obligations because of the grace realities of the first three chapters. You are on a walk, Paul says, according to chapter 4, verse 1. You personally must be concerned for things like humility and gentleness and patience. You can't make the person next to you humble or gentle or patient. I know you've tried probably, but you can't. You are responsible for you. It's your own personal responsibility before God to become these things by the grace realities set out in the first three chapters. But it's Paul's whole point here that your personal concern with the attitude of humility is to serve the unity of the body. Your personal transformation and growth in humility serves something far greater than just you. It serves the church. It serves the unity that he achieves through the blood of Christ. You can't think of yourself apart from thinking of this body. Paul places personal obligations on you, on me, to make us see how our personal lives impact the corporate life of this body. You see, what you are personally in Christ impacts what we are corporately in Christ. And what I am not yet in Christ, that makes an impact too on all of us. You see, God's grace design is this, that in transforming individual sinners by grace, he simultaneously transforms them in relationship to one another. This is what he does. We don't hear this very much. And if we just stay in God's word, we'll see it. But evidently, we might not be staying in God's word very well in churches these days to point this out. See, there's no enmity. There's only love. There's only peace. There's only unity in the body of Christ. And we must personally behave in accordance with this. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So from elder to deacon, from fathers and mothers to children, from formal members to newer attenders, look, if you are in Christ, you must behave in accordance with the new relationship that God brought you into with Himself, and you must live in accordance with the peace and the unity that Christ's death accomplished on the cross for us as a church family. So if you've come here, or if you go to any church looking only for personal transformation tips, you are missing the message of Scripture. In fact, you're reducing and you're minimizing and you're diminishing the saving work of God in the gospel. His saving work and His burden in the gospel is certainly to transform sinners and transform them in one body to one another. My personal life and your personal life, it must change and it must grow so that our relationship to one another will evidence the unity that God achieved for us through the cross. Chapter 1, verse 7, we're all familiar with it. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Through His blood I've been redeemed, I'm forgiven, that's true. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. And so that He might reconcile them both, these two groups, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through what? The cross. Were there two crosses? No, there was one cross. There was one blood. And the blood does amazing things for you personally, and it does amazing things for us corporately at the same time, making us one. So Paul's first concern out of the shoots of the grace realities of chapters 1 to 3 is this. His main concern is the preservation of the unity of the church. It's that you personally would walk and live and be what you must be so as to preserve the body's unity. That's what he says in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. What is this passage all about? It's up on the screen. The church is urged to walk in such a way that preserves our God-achieved unity. That's what's on Paul's mind as he turns the corner from the grace realities of chapters 1 to 3. The flow of our six verses is going to be tackled this way over tonight and next week. Tonight we're just going to talk about the basics of our walk in verse 1. We won't even get through all of that, I'm sure. Then we'll look at the attitudes of our walk in verse 2. Those are the prepositional phrases that start with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Those are the attitudes in our walk. Then we'll look at the movements in our walk. Those are the verbals at the end of verse 2 and 3, showing tolerance, being diligent to preserve the unity. And then finally, we'll look at the foundation under our walk. Paul can't help but remind us again in verses 4 to 6 that there's just one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Seven ones under us. Tonight, let's look at number one, the basics of our walk. Are you ready? Verse 1. Paul says, I implore you to walk. That is one of Paul's favorite ways of referring to the Christian life. It's the metaphor of walking. In fact, though, he uses this metaphor in an even more broad sense than just the Christian life. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, look at this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly what? Walked. You see, we were walking people back before Christ too. Walking means nothing more than living. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived. A parallel statement. Walking is living. We walked and we lived before Christ was in us, and we were walking in death, spiritual death. And then God did something amazing. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. A new walk comes for recreated people in Christ. You can drop down to chapter 4, verse 17. Oh, by the way, the good works that he prepared for us to walk in, now in chapter 4, verse 1, he's picking up those good works. Here's what the good works are that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. You've been suited for it. You've been recreated for them. It's time to walk. Down in chapter 4, verse 17, he mentions walk again. Walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Verse 8 of chapter 5, you who were formerly darkness, you're now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 15 of chapter 5, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise men. Paul's era and his culture that he lived in was a walking era and culture. Americans today, we are not walkers. We are drivers. We are commuters. We don't rely on walking like they did in Paul's day. We rely on escalators and people movers and cars and shuttles and taxis and buses and planes and light rail. In fact, we're even known more as runners than we are walkers, aren't we? So this is going to be really good for us to view our Christian life through a lens that we really don't even think about anymore. And hopefully it's going to catch you off guard and give you an insight into the Christian life that maybe you haven't thought of. So tonight and next week, we're going to talk about six basics to our walk in Christ, just from verse 1 of chapter 4. First, our walk, number one, requires effort. Walking requires effort. Those of you who have little ones known as crawlers, you see the effort that that little one must put forth just to pull himself up and then to put one wobbly foot in front of the other and start to walk. Some of you may have known an adult who suffered some kind of an injury in life later, a brain injury or some type of an accident, severe one, in which they had to basically learn to walk all over again, and you've seen the effort required to learn to walk. Walking requires effort. And most of us forget that. We just get up and we do it. The only time we seem to forget it is at the end of a very long day of walking at Disneyland when we become very conscious of every step. Walking requires effort. Now, some are in this body, and they are in their very recent months of just beginning a new walk in Jesus Christ. And it takes effort for you. You might be a bit wobbly. And that's the way it is at the beginning. You see, the way you used to walk, it ain't going to work for this new walk. You have to put that aside. A new walk has come. This new walk inevitably starts with some stumbles, and it starts with some trips. And the rest of us who have been walking for a while probably need to remind ourselves of what it was like when we first started walking in Christ. In fact, those of you who have been walking for a while in Christ, when a new believer bites the dust, just go over and sit down with them and roll up your pant leg and show them a scar, a fading scar from when you blew it. And remind them, this is going to get better. And you know what? Let me help you up. Lean on me. And let me walk with you a few steps. Walking requires effort. Some of you in this body may be recovering from an injurious sin. And you basically need to be rehabilitated in your walk in Christ. You're walking with a limp in Christ because of your foolishness. And maybe now you're ready to be someplace other than where you've been, and that's good. The rest of you here who have been walking in Christ, you have a lot to offer someone like that. You do. You know, soldiers help their wounded get back to the base. They don't shoot them. They help them get back. And the one who knows how to walk has to change the way he walks to match the broken step of the one who's wounded. So you have to change to help them and to walk a little more slowly with them. Maybe some of you in this body, have you just grown plain weary in your walk. It happens to the best of Christians. Just get tired. and you feel the weight of every step. You feel like you're walking in mud that's 2 feet deep. You know what? You need help from others in this body as well. And there's only one way to come alongside all three, and that is just to rehearse to one another the amazing grace realities of chapters 1 through 3. Let me tell you how it is. God came, you were walking one way, and in Christ, by faith, by grace, he puts you in a new position before God so that you could walk a new life. That's true. Did you know that? You may have forgotten it. You may not even be living like right now, but it's true. And we're going to lay this foundation back underneath you again. But it's important for you to understand that as you change personally in this walk, your walk also impacts the rest of us. Let me help you. So, built into this imagery of this new life that we live in Christ is effort, a walk. You know, Paul doesn't say, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to nap in a manner unworthy of the gospel or unworthy of your calling. It's a little more complex than that, isn't it? But God in his grace describes our Christian life in simple terms. By God's grace, he calls it a walk, not a run. It's not a technical dance that we're doing. It's a walk. Crawlers can learn to do it first before they run. And those who get injured can be rehabilitated to walk first before they run. You see, it's simple, but it requires effort. It's walking. And by God's grace, you can do it because of what he has done in your life. And by the strength that he supplies, and by the help of those around you. But you're the one who has to throw that foot in front of the other one, no matter how sloppy it looks. It requires effort. Secondly, our walk, number two, is a process requiring time. Our walk is a process requiring time. Walking is a process. If you went out to your car tonight only to discover that it wouldn't start, it wouldn't even cross your mind to walk home, would it? It wouldn't. Not because you don't know how to walk, but because why? You can't pay the price of that time. You just can't. Your life has already been set in a trajectory and on a pace. You can't walk. You just can't. But can you imagine what it would be like if for some reason all of us no longer could drive? And you had to walk to work and back. And you had to walk to the store and back to feed your family. And you had to walk to get fellowship. Everything would change in your life, not because you don't know how to walk, but because of the time required for walking. And you see, God is so wise to give us this metaphor of walking in our sanctification. You know, sanctification is that process of growing in holiness over time. Walking is not an instantaneous snap event. Oh, conversion is. When he comes and he does his work, there's one moment you are walking in spiritual death, and the next minute you're set upright, turned in a new direction with a new heart, walking a new life. But sanctification, that process of becoming more and more holy and practical living, that's a walk. And that's a process. And that process takes time. There are young men in this church who have such a strong desire in their heart to be an elder pastoral ministry yesterday. They desire it so strongly, they want it yesterday. And there are men and women in this church who strongly desire to serve the Lord on the mission field far from here. And you all are on a walk to get there. And it takes time. You're not on a bullet train there. And that's the way God made our Christian lives, all of ours. In Christ, you're on a walk through life. And when you're walking, does the scenery just zip, go past you? It takes forever for that house to pass by as you walk. The scenery of your life moves slowly when you walk. So slowly the single life scenery is fading away and marriage life is slowly coming. Is this true? It's true. And slowly the childless phase of marriage is passing away and slowly arriving is parenting. And so forth. Your sanctification process through these kinds of phases of life, it's a walk and nothing else. And we need that time to walk and become more holy. And we need the time it takes to arrive at those places of service in the gospel that we wish were here yesterday. Our walk requires effort. Number one, our walk is a process requiring time. But thirdly, it's important for us to say after number two, our walk implies progress over time. Progress. This is the complement to the point we just covered, you know, that walking is a process that requires time. It is necessary to say this, number three, that walking implies you actually are making progress over time. After you have said, walking is a process that requires time. Because if you're making movements and you're making them over time, but you're not going anywhere, it can't really be said that you're walking. You might be flailing on the ground, but you're not walking. You might be spastic or in a seizure, but you're not walking because you're not making progress. If someone says to you, hey, I'm going for a walk, what's the first question you ask? Where are you going? Why? Because it's built into the very idea of walking that you walk from point A to point B. You're going somewhere. The second question you ask is, how long are you going to be gone? Because you understand walking takes time. But why do we ask, where are you going? Because it's just built in, it's implied in the whole metaphor of walking. You make progress. And so it's important for us to put number three with number two. Walking in Christ is something that takes time. There's no doubt about it. But we have every reason and every right to expect progress in ourselves and in one another over time because the grace realities don't make that kind of Christian. So if a lot of time passes by and I haven't progressed in my walk, please, for my sake, tell me. There's a time coming when there will be no more time in the sanctification part and no more progress being made. It's called heaven. Maybe I died and I didn't know it, and you just need to tell me that I'm not making any more progress. Come alongside each other. Help each other when you don't see progress. And then this makes total sense, does it? With humility, with gentleness, in fact, all humility and gentleness and patience, do that. You can be stalled for any number of reasons in your walk. Help each other. And it all starts with God saved you from the death walk of sin to walk a new life in the life of His Son. God prepared good works for you to walk in those, and your personal walk must strengthen for your sake, and your personal walk must strengthen for the sake of this church, because God made us one. Now put one step in front of the other, and let's go. So walking is indeed a process that requires time, and some time is going to pass, obviously, for a crawler as they become a walker. But the imagery of walking means that progress is going to be made. If you're going to tell me that a little crawler is no longer called a crawler, is a walker, and you set them up, and they lift one foot up and fall down, and then you lift the crawler up again and falls down, and lift up the little guy again and he falls down, and you just keep doing that, you can't call him a walker. You just can't. Because that's what the imagery means. You make progress. You move from one place to the next. So where are you? How would you describe your life? First, what walk are you doing? Are you doing the spiritually dead walk of Ephesians 2, where you haven't been changed by God yet to even be put on a new walk. You need to know where you're walking. If he has done that, are you making progress? Are you moving? Young Christian, are you moving? Older Christian, are you moving? We all need to be moving. And here's the funny thing. We all want everybody to really understand number two with us up there, right? We expect people to understand, hey, look, I'm in process here, right? Just takes time, this Christian thing, right? Equally balanced with that, we need to expect others to expect us to progress. We have to. The grace realities do that. And again, Paul gives us attitudes in verse 2 that are going to help us with that. We'll see that next week. Our walk requires effort, number one. Our walk is a process requiring time. Secondly, number three, it also implies progress over time. Fourthly, our walk has a sense of urgency to it. Our walk has a sense of urgency to it. Paul says in verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk. That's a strong urging. It's a strong appeal. It's a strong exhortation or encouragement that he is giving. This is not the word you use, okay, when it makes really no difference to you what you want somebody else to do. You don't use this word for that. If you're driving your wife to the hospital, guys, and she is in heavy labor and you see in and out, and you suggest maybe we could go turn here, this is not the word she would use if she said, you know, it doesn't matter to me. We can go through the drive-thru right now. No, she's going to say, I implore you to run every red light and get me there now. She would say that. This is a strong word, a sense of urgency in it. And so get this. Paul, at the turn of chapters 1 to 3, as he's turning into chapters 4 through 6, he doesn't feel indifferent about the Christian life, and neither can we, but how we live. Listen, if you're on a military mission in a raging war, and members of your platoon have sacrificed and given their lives so that you can inch your way to the desired objective, if you've crawled over and through their dead bodies so that you are positioned to finish it, that's not a point where you get indifferent about what you're going to do next. That's not a point where you chicken out. There's urgency at that moment because of what has happened for you to get there. And that is what Paul is saying in chapter 4, verse 1. He has led us through the work of God and the sacrifice of God in the Son. We've walked by him through the blood of the cross. We've been changed personally. We've been transformed corporately. And now positioned at this place, it's not iffy what we should do. We are implored to walk, to put forth the effort, to understand it's going to take time, but we're going to progress. We're not going to chicken out. We're convinced that we must move. It's not optional. Whether or not you're going to walk in Christ, you must walk. God didn't do all that he did in chapters 1, 2, and 3, so you and I might be indifferent. He did everything he did so that indifference would be banished from you. And it is. And even though it is as sure as can be, Paul urges, no indifference here. Walk. Because of what God achieved through the sacrifice of his beloved Son. Our walk requires effort. It is a process requiring time. It implies progress over time, and it has a sense of urgency to it. The next two, I'll just put them up for you, and then we'll address them next time. Our walk is marked by sobriety. We'll talk about what that is, and our walk corresponds to God's call on our lives. So by the time we're done giving extensive thought to just the basics of our walk in verse 1 next week, we are going to be so ready to be taught and to be reminded that we have to be humble with one another. We have to be. And we have to be gentle toward one another, and we have to be patient with one another in this. There are no other attitudes which should accompany the Christian walk, the corporate walk together of a church. So read this, refresh your heart with it, and come next week ready for the attitudes in our walk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your powerful grace that not only saves us personally, individually, but your grace transforms us as a body of Christ, a church, a family of families. That means my personal sanctification, my personal growth in holiness impacts other people. Father, I'm thankful that you want the people around me to be humble and gentle and patient. And Lord, I pray that you would make me humble and patient and gentle with those that I live nearby in this body. Father, do a work in us that would cause those who look upon us from the outside in, that would make them say, this is unheard of. This is inexplicable. This can only be God who would make a church like this. And Father, we are not afraid to ask that. We know that you stand poised to do exceeding abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. That's actually a small prayer. Would you come and go beyond anything that we could ask in this? Thank you for your grace. Can't even measure it, the impact it makes on us. But help us to try. We love you, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.